Good morning. Welcome to the third and last part in our mini-series on the tongue in the book of James. I confess I was going to start with a joke which is antithetical to my nature, but I've chickened out. I'm not going to do it, but ask me later, please, what the joke was, and you can determine whether it would have been appropriate. I wanted to do that because this is a very heavy subject matter, and one of the texts I'm going to be handling is a text that commands us to let no worthless word proceed out of our mouth, but instead only what is good for necessary edification of the hearer. And one of the application questions I hope to answer is the question, where does this leave humor? Because when I've exegeted that verse in Ephesians 4:29, I can't recall ever receiving a hearty amen from any brother that I've tried to share with them. And one of the concerns I've always heard is that they're picturing in their mind this kind of joyless, stilted speech because we're not free to ever have any levity or any lightness of heart. Well, I want to assure you that when we come to that, Lord willing, I live and come to that, and you live to hear it later in this message, that that is not what seeking to speak no worthless words will create. Will not create a joyless, humorless speech. So I just want to rest assured of that. But I chickened out with telling a joke. What I simply want to do is I want to exegete two texts, the text which Jesus read in James chapter 4 and that text in Ephesians chapter 4 about letting no worthless word proceed out of your mouth, and try and look applicationally at them so that we may. I made the bold statement in part 2 and actually in part 1 that I don't think you can walk by the Spirit without bridling your tongue. My authority for that is James chapter 3, verse 2, that says, if a man is able to bridle his tongue, he's able to bridle his whole body. The idea is, and I'll show you elsewhere, that the tongue is a handle on our heart that steers the heart. And it literally is, I think, impossible. I'm not going too far to say it's impossible to walk by the Spirit. It's impossible to become very mature unless you bridle your tongue. I'll give you a biblical authority for that later. So the stakes are high here. I ask for great attention, and I ask for great charity, since this is the first time that I've ever preached 2 weeks in a row, and the preparation time was less, and usually brevity is the last thing that I achieve. So if it goes a little longer than either of us would like, please forgive me, and please be charitable. I think the subject matter warrants our close attention, and it warrants a little bit more time. And I also ask you to forgive me if, for those of you that have heard this series, there might be some repetition, and I do not want to be pedantic or unduly repetitive. But again, I think the importance of the matter warrants a little of that. Brothers and sisters, loved ones, words matter to God. I open this mini-series on the tongue with this statement, and I repeat it here before we begin the third and final portion of our series, and the one most almost exclusively devoted to application, the one which hopes to provide a useful answer to the question, how do I bridle or tame my tongue? I repeat it because I believe that perhaps the most important step in achieving success in bridling your tongue and becoming a mature man or woman of God is to become deeply convinced in your heart, to let it sink deeply into your mind, just how critical our words are. They are critical to God, which is one of the reasons he said in Matthew 12:27, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. They're critical to those around us. As Scripture says, a word spoken in due season, how sweet it is. And it is why we are commanded to let no worthless word proceed out of our mouth, but instead what is good for necessary edification, for the building up of those around us, according to the needs of the moment. And our words are also critical to those around us because, unbridled, our tongue has a pernicious habit of grumbling, accusing, condemning, and tearing down rather than building up, which is why Scripture says in our very text, see how great a forest the little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, etc., etc. But most of all, our words are critical to us. The person most affected by your words is you. The person most affected by my words is me. As the book of James clearly tells us, if we neglect to obey God's word through a godly, sincere, and biblical bridling of our tongue, all of the other steps we take to grow in grace, to be conformed to his image, and to become mature by growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ may well prove to be unsuccessful or even futile. For as James tells us in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Conversely, if we make it our concerted aim to biblically bridle our tongue in faith, making the endeavor trusting in the promises of God, we are guaranteed to succeed in becoming mature. For as James also tells us in chapter 3, verse 2, as I alluded to earlier, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or mature man or woman, able to bridle also the whole body or the whole being. The reason, again by way of review, the reason the issue of bridling our tongue is so vital to our spiritual condition is because the tongue is so strongly linked to our heart. One might call it a handle or a rudder connected to our heart. Just as James told us in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they might obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. In this same way, the tongue is a little member and has this same boast, that it is able to steer our whole mind, our whole being, our whole lives for good or ill, for godliness or for godless dissipation. And the fact that this is so, that our tongue is such a powerful force for good or evil in our lives and the lives of those around us, though counterintuitive to us, to the natural man, should come as no surprise to one deeply familiar with the Word of God. I am not simply being clever in my exegesis of James chapter 3 and trying to emphasize the fact that words are extremely important. One might even say supremely important to God. Although extremely counterintuitive to our flesh, this truth can clearly be seen running through every vein of the Scriptures. I heard one brother say a few weeks ago, I believe, and forgive me if you recognize this quote and I slightly misquote. I'm just going to give you the gist of it. I heard a brother a few weeks ago say that our reason, our ability to discover and understand things using logic or reason, was perhaps the chief manner in which we bear the image of God. Again, forgive me if I've slightly misquoted that. You know who you are, I think. You recognize that. But I think that the idea or the sentiment that this expresses is decidedly on the right track. The God who created us in his image has said that the first commandment, the chief commandment in all of his word, as Matthew 12:29-30 tells us, is that we love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And these are not four separate, discrete components of our personality. The heart and mind are somewhat synonymous. For the Hebrew word for heart, lebab, is something of a comprehensive word, meaning, according to Brown Driver Briggs, the inner man, the mind, the will, the heart, the soul, the understanding inner part, the midst, the heart of man, the mind, the knowledge, the thinking, the reflection. It's got a connotation of our inner being and a strong link to the mind. The Hebrew word definitely makes the heart the seat of the intellect and the part which controls the other two, or other three, depending on which of the many verses that Scripture speaks this commandment you go to. The Hebrew word definitely makes the heart the seat of the intellect and that part which controls the other parts, with the mind recruiting the emotions of the soul, nephesh, which is described as the seat of the appetites, the seat of the emotions, and the seat of the passions. So the mind governs the soul, and the mind and the emotions or the soul together are what recruits the strength of the body in enabling us to love him with all our heart, or with all our might and all our strength. And brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. Our words are nothing more than the thoughts of our mind, which have become strong enough or important enough to us or controlling enough to escape over our lips, which is why the Scripture says in Matthew 12, verse 34, out of the abundance, out of the parashuma, the surplus, the superabundance, the overflow, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So now I hope you can begin to see why words are so important to God, why the scripture can say, by our words we will be justified and by our words we will be condemned. It's not because God is being picky or God is being pedantic. It is because our words are a reflection of our hearts, and God desires and insists, indeed, he insists on having our hearts. He is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, who will worship him sincerely in their hearts, with their whole hearts, as it tells us again in John 4, 23 and 24, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God created us to glorify him, and perhaps one might even say chiefly to glorify him in our thoughts and therefore our words. As the final book in the book of, and the final verse in the book of Psalms tells us, it's the concluding statement of Psalms. Just as the beginning of Psalms tells us about the blessedness of the godly, describing the godly as the one who meditates day and night in the law of the Lord, and it's his delight or her delight. The book of Psalms ends with this verse, Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We are never more in full accord with God, with the God and the universe he has created, and with the purposes for which he has created us, as when we praise and obey God with our thoughts and with our tongues. As the Spirit of God tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, he created all things to glorify him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And when we fail to praise him with our lives, when we fail to acknowledge with our lips that our every plan and intention, no matter how small, is dependent upon him for accomplishment, we are never more out of accord with or at odds with the purposes for which God has created us and created the very universe. In fact, we're so out of accord with the more inscrutable laws of the universe, the spiritual laws of the universe. And forgive me if I digress a little. I'm a science fiction fan. And you, if you ever watched Star Trek or Doctor Who, and I don't recommend necessarily the modern Doctor Who, but there are some times when something happens, like I remember an episode of Doctor Who before I stopped watching it because it just had a funny spirit, where he was a time traveler, and sometimes something so unnatural would happen, like someone going back in time and altering their own past. Like there was one episode where a woman went back in time and saved her father from death. And it was such a twisting, a straining of the laws of the universe that that these temporal creatures like amoebas came out of a rift in time and started to gobble things up to try and turn things back to the way it was. Well, when we fail to praise God with our thoughts, our minds, our tongues, we are straining the very purposes for which he created us and the universe itself. He created everything to glorify him. And so we could expect when we fail to do this for things to go hard for us, because we're literally kicking against the goads. We're literally going in opposite direction of the reason this universe was created. And that is why, and if lest you think that that was a flight of fancy, I want to remind you of the verse that Jesus says that if the crowd at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem had failed to praise him with their lips, that the Father would have changed those laws of the universe. That's how strained they were. He says in Luke 19, 39 through 40, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples for praising him, for the commotion they were making and singing his praises as he entered." And Jesus answered them and said, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." That's how serious God takes our words. That there could be situations where it's so much the reason for which he created us that for us to neglect to do so, he would cause stones to make up that lack to our shame. So I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that if you desire intimacy with God and to be in maximum accord with Him and literally the entire universe He created, then make it your chief aim to glorify Him with your thoughts and with your words. Glorify Him by giving Him thanks and praise continually, by acknowledging with your words His sovereignty over the very breath you take and over even the smallest of your plans. By taking every thought, glorify Him by taking every thought and every word captive to the obedience of Christ, and by making it your aim, your business, to speak as few worthless words as possible. But instead, as we're commanded in Ephesians 4:29, to speak purposeful words designed to provide grace, truth, and edification to others according to their needs, the needs of the moment. That was all by way of introduction. And that comes to point one. What I'm trying to do is see that this is not some strange maneuver. This is not me trying to force the idea that words are supremely important on the text in James 3:2. But this is in accord with Scripture. It's in accord with the reason God created the very universe. And the first step in applying these truths is being firmly convinced of how important they are. In seeking to obey our texts, it's going to require effort. It's going to be inconvenient. It shouldn't surprise us, because I would argue that virtually all commands of Scripture are notable for their inconvenience. They're notable for the blessedness of obeying, as James tells us, that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. But they're decidedly inconvenient. One might even say intentionally inconvenient. So point one is we must let it sink deeply into our hearts how important to God and how critical to us and how powerful in our lives and the lives of others our words are. That's one of the reasons, and by way of simply reinforcing the depths of saturation that this truth has in Scripture. It's one of the reasons why we see the wrath of God breaking out on a few occasions in the Old Testament when Israel complained against the Lord, such as the episode found in Numbers chapter 11, where God strikes Israel with fire and then later consumes some of them with plague, because even while he was delivering them, they complained. If you remember, the complaint was, "We're sick of this manna. We wish we had meat. In fact, we wish we could go back to Egypt, to slavery, so that we could have the meat that we had there." And one might think this is a small thing. One might think this is God being harsh. But consider this. Consider. They were complaining against God's provision of food miraculously for them in the wilderness, and a food which is indicated tastes pretty good by some of the descriptions. Honey. It's described as honey-like. And most importantly of all, who was in the middle of delivering them from slavery. And not a slavery which was, we might think, well, maybe the slavery wasn't so bad. That's why they were pining for it. That's why they said, the food was better. Maybe it was better that we go back. No. The slavery was so bad that Pharaoh had commanded the killing of their male children. All of them. And that the only reason they survived was because their midwives, at their own risk of their lives, disobeyed that command. So understand that in the middle of great grace, they complained. And brothers and sisters, lest you point the finger at Israel, as I used to do in my early Christian days, you and I live there as well. How often do we, in the midst of great grace, complain that it's not exactly the way we wanted it? But anyway, as you read Scripture, notice the number of times that a misspeech, failure to glorify God, and instead doing the opposite, complaining, receives a powerful response from God. I would argue, if you looked at it simply on the weight of the number of times what seems strange to our flesh, severe response occurs, you'll see a more severe response of failing to give Him glory with our tongue than you will sometimes sins that we think are much worse, like contract murder and adultery. That's outrageous. Those are serious sins. But just, I'm trying to impress upon you that Scripture is very consistent, that failure to glorify God is one of the worst things you can do. And so our words are vitally important. Do Do not believe the lie of worldly wisdom that says talk is cheap or unimportant, so that we should not hold ourselves too accountable for the content of our speech. The Word of God says exactly the opposite. No, far from it, your talk is not cheap, it is precious. It is the currency of your heart. It purchases great good or great evil for you and those about you. Your word is well worth the uttermost attention. Your words are well worth the uttermost attention you can give to them. That's why the Spirit, through the pen of James, has told us that if you're able to bridle the tongue, you are a mature or complete man or woman of God, able to bridle your whole being. And that's why he tells us again, by way of repetition, in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, you're deceiving your own heart. And this one's religion, all the other outward things you may do in an effort to serve God, may be useless. And now I want to proceed to a nuts and bolts application of the matter. And I wanted to be more broad. There's so many things we could talk about. We could talk about gossip, grumbling, but we're going to stick to these two verses. We're going to stick to just give you a peek at how I think it works, how I think these verses, trying to obey, small steps we take in trying to obey James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and Ephesians 4, 29 and 30, why they can transform your life, why they can begin, you can see a radical change. Speaking from personal experience, I've alluded to a few times how I found trying to obey James 4, verses 13 through 17 to be stunningly revolutionary in my life. You would not think that going around saying frequently, if the Lord wills, I will live and do this or that, would transform the way you think. But I think after looking at the texts and prayerfully going back through my memory, I think it's not an accident. I think the same thing will happen to you if you make the slightest effort at obeying this. And I hope to try and explain to you why I think this happens and how I think this happens, so that in your application, rather than me simply telling you all about my experience, I'll try and simply highlight the process, how the process works, so that you can start zeroing in on some of the most important things, so that you can do your own application, so to speak. So we begin by attempting to answer the question, how do I go about taming or bridling my tongue so that I can become a mature man or woman of God? So let us first look at the text, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, for him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So question number one is, does God really want us to speak like that? Does the Word of God really command me to speak like this? Short answer, yes, he does. We'll later take a look, Lord willing, at the application question number two in a moment. Does he really want me to speak like that all the time, every time? I'll leave the answer to that. I won't even give you a short answer yet. In attempt to answer these questions or show you the mechanism why I say yes, he does want you to speak like that, let's take a look at what's going on when we obey his command to literally talk like this. What is happening when we obey this text with the right heart? We are constantly reminding ourselves of a truth which our flesh loves to forget, and does forget, that God is utterly necessary for even the smallest aspect of our lives. Apart from him who made us and gave himself for us on the cross, we can quite literally do nothing. The smallest, most trivial plan we make will not succeed unless he wills it to. And I'm talking about, I'll see you tomorrow. I'm going to go to the store and pick up some bread. I'm talking about stuff like that. It will not succeed unless he wills it to. brothers and sisters, our next breath, the very heartbeat, our next heartbeat occurs because he continues to think favorably towards us. As Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Sunis tao, stand or hold together. In him all things hold together. If he stops thinking favorably towards us, which by God's grace, for those of us who are redeemed, he doesn't. But if he stops thinking favorably towards us, I would argue that we cease to exist. We're utterly dependent beings. Our very being depends on him for continued existence. How much more then even the slightest and smallest of our plans is dependent upon him for accomplishment? We are naturally wired in our fallen natures, in our old man, to forget this truth. And part of us, the old man, wants to forget this truth. We want to make plans, smart plans, plans executed with great skill, with admirable determination and perseverance, so that we can enjoy the accomplishment and compliment ourselves for the cleverness of the plan and the admirable nature of the execution. We want to say, if not consciously with our cognitive minds, then subconsciously through our failure to acknowledge and give glory to God. And that's a key point. I'm going to hit it again and again. We want to say, if not consciously, my hand has done this. This is why James tells us in chapter 3, verse 8, that the tongue is an unruly evil, restless, and full of deadly poison. It is linked to that part of our heart, the old man, which is chomping to get out, which is chomping to be fed with some self-glorification, self-gratification. Because it's linked to that part of us which contains the old man who wants to forget this truth and wants to be fed. And brothers and sisters, if we do not obey this text in James chapter 4 by acknowledging with our words the fact that we will not accomplish the smallest of our plans unless he wills that we live and accomplish it, our heart is, even if only by silence, our heart is saying, my hand will accomplish this. And that's one of the reasons, to try and make this point, it's one of the reasons I had the Deuteronomy text read. And I'll read it again. Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 through 17 says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the land which he has given to you with your mouth. Beware," the very next word, "beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses to dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then skipping down a few verses, "Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day." Note the command and warning in Deuteronomy 8 is to bless the Lord with your heart and with your lips and obey his statutes, lest you forget. In order for your heart to be lifted up and in danger of that lifting up, all you have to do is forget. Lest you forget that his grace and his power have given you all these things. Note, brothers and sisters, again, by way of repetition, we don't actually have to say with our lips or say with a conscious part of our mind, my might and the power of my hand has gained me this wealth. But instead, the warning is that if we merely forget or misplace for a moment the truth about God, that the power of his hand, that his grace has given us all these things, including, and note that they didn't just, some of their houses they built. The point is made, he gave you the power to build that house. But many of these things they didn't even build. They were delivered with mighty miracles. These were commands given to a group of people who passed through an ocean with walls of water upheld by a blast of wind that who knows how high. But it's difficult to forget something like that. These are the people who he's commanding, beware. And they were living in houses they didn't build, drinking from wells they didn't dig. And yet, failure to bless the Lord with their lips, and therefore their minds, put them in great danger of forgetting these things and saying, my hand has done all this. And of course, it expressly says this in our passage in James. It expressly says that if you fail to acknowledge that he is sovereign over your smallest plan by saying, if the Lord wills, I will live and do this or that, that you are in essence sinning. You're boasting. Your heart is, even by silence, even though you're not thinking it in your mind, your heart is by silence believing, at least in some large degree, hey, my hand is going to do this. I'll see you tomorrow. I'll do this. And I have the power to accomplish it. You do not. Brothers and sisters, you do not. Conversely, now we come to some of the good news. Conversely, every time you obey James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, and say, and remind yourself in your heart and with your lips, that unless the Lord wills, I will not live and do this or that, you're acknowledging a truth which is so inconvenient to your flesh. The reason it's so inconvenient is because it's almost utterly humbling. Utterly. You can do nothing. When Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, I'm aware that he's speaking spiritually in that sense. That he's speaking, you can, you know, certainly people that don't know him go to the store every day. So he's speaking that you can do nothing of any spiritual good. But keep in mind that other texts in scriptures, I mean, it's a fair application of that text to say that I can't really do anything apart from him, even though that may not be the main point. And other texts make this point very clear. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord is the God of the city, the watchman walks the wall in vain. It's vain. It's useless. You can't successfully act as a guard over your city unless the Lord wills it. So, this is an utterly humbling truth, which every time we acknowledge it, we're striking a blow at that part of your heart which wants to say, my hand has done this and my hand will do this. Don't forget, the flesh wars against the spirit. The flesh lusts against the spirit. Every blow, by definition, every blow you can strike to wound or weaken your flesh is also a blow that strengthens the spirit and his influence in your life. These two are contrary to one another. So to feed one is to figuratively starve the other. To benefit one is to harm the other. And to harm one is to benefit the other. And if you begin to think and say, and with an emphasis on think, if you begin to think and say, if the Lord wills, I will live and do this or that habitually, and by that habitually, I do not mean that the words simply habitually roll off your lips in a purely ceremonial manner so that you can seem on the outside to be spiritual. When I say habitually, I mean that you habitually allow that thought to penetrate your heart. You begin to habitually think and speak this great truth of God's absolute sovereignty over all things in your life. So that every time, I mean, how often do we speak? How often do we talk about our general things? Even if that's a pinprick to your flesh, even if that's not a heavy blow, even if that's not a hatchet blow, 1,000 pinpricks a day, 10,000 a week, multiply upon, it does great damage to your flesh. And you know what? I have to say, it's not a pinprick. I'll tell you from application. Speaking like that and thinking like that is not a pinprick to your flesh. But I just wanted to make the point that it's happening a lot. So you're going to be benefiting cumulatively. And by bringing our thoughts into accord with his thoughts in this one little area, you'll find yourself ever more readily and more consistently obeying many of the other great liberating commands of Scripture, the law of liberty. You'll find yourself beginning to obey 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says, In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, because you begin to recognize the truth that when the smallest thing you have planned and intended has succeeded, that even this smallest success was graciously given to you by the will of him who loved you and gave himself for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will begin recognizing, not missing, you'll begin recognizing God's special graces in your lives by seeing more clearly how he works, by recognizing that grace in areas where you failed to notice it before, because you now begin to believe that truth more fully, the truth that even the smallest thing is dependent on his mercy. You start to notice, wow, I wouldn't have gotten to work today unless this little strange thing, which I easily could have missed, had happened. It was quite peculiar that I, you know, for whatever reason, had to take a different route and, you know, something terrible happened. You start to notice, and this builds your faith, because that truth that God is not just the God of these great and mighty deliverances, but he's the God of these small mercies every day, you'll begin to praise him for that. So you will be giving thanks in everything, because you'll recognize the truth that God is for you and he's intervening for you even in these small things. You will also have a closer and more intimate relationship with the Spirit who dwells in you, because you're no longer grieving the Spirit with your foolish, God-ignoring speech. As is written in Psalm 25, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show him his covenant. And Proverbs 3:31-34 says, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Make it a habit to humbly acknowledge his sovereignty and grace to you in every intent of your mind which is accomplished, and he will give you grace, including the grace to recognize in greater measure with your own eyes what he is doing in your life and the lives of others. If you, again, start obeying this truth of this inconvenient command of confessing constantly with your tongue, and even more importantly, thinking constantly in your heart that the smallest plans you have are dependent on him, you'll also begin obeying in ever greater measure the great command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing, and the command in Philippians 4:6-7, that in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Because you will recognize, again, that not the smallest thing you hope to accomplish will come to pass unless he wills it, wants it, and makes it happen. And you'll find yourself enjoying with ever-increasing measure, because you pray without ceasing, because you buy everything in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. You will be anxious for nothing, as Philippians 4:6 goes on to say, because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. So what I hope you're starting to get is that this little obedience automatically starts bringing your mind into contact constantly with great truths, which make obedience of other texts flow naturally. When you really believe it, and this is one of the few things I can say with great confidence, although just simply saying it doesn't mean your heart can't draw back from it, that it can't, without you recognizing it, become habitual. But I really, since that, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good in this verse, I really do talk like this at home. I really do, and I try and correct myself when I fail to say it. And very often, as I've expressed to you, very often the Lord's amazingly, the simplest thing, he thwarts it when I fail to say it, which is his grace to me, because I need to say this a lot. But it really does transform your heart. It really does start making the obedience of the other texts come into play, because you do the very unnatural thing of making yourself aware that literally he's intimately concerned. The corollary of this, that nothing is going to come to pass unless he wills it, is the truth that he's intimately concerned with every tiny detail of your life. The hairs of our very heads are numbered. In Psalms, it also says that he holds our tears in a bottle, as though they're something precious to him. He knows every tear you've ever cried, every disappointment. They're precious to him. He measured them out sovereignly by his grace to do you good. And there's not one wasted tear. Every tear, if you know him and love him and are the called according to his purpose, every tear had a purpose. There were none wasted. Everyone had to happen to do you good. So the great corollary of this is his great care for you. By letting these truths begin to start seeping into your heart, you'll also find yourself much more prone to meditating on other truths of Scripture. As your natural desire, we all want our plans to succeed. Your natural desire to have your plan succeed and that your wishes and the intents of your heart bear fruit will begin to be channeled and directed into knowing the character of God better, because you begin to recognize more constantly that it is he who holds the key to everything you plan. You'll begin seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness with your speech and with everything else you do, knowing that all these other things you need and want will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. So yes, God wants us to talk like this because it is necessary to talk like this in order for you to develop the habit of thinking like this. And it is crucial to authentic obedience in many other areas. It's crucial to becoming a mature man or woman of God that you think like this. We move to application question number 2. Does God really want me to talk this way all the time? In answering this question, I defer to Matthew Henry, who I commend to you as a fantastic commentator, not as an infallible, and there's no infallible person and there's no substitute for the Word of God, but we have been given men of God who are in tune with his Spirit and can provide great wisdom. And I especially commend you to some that come from a different age, because we all have blind spots, and our blind spots all tend to be the same in the same age. The spirit of each age tends to blind us all in the same area. So it's a great perspectivator to have the commentator from the other age who's got different foibles. Matthew Henry says, in answer to that question, and I think he's dead on, we are taught to keep a constant sense of our dependence on the will of God for life and all its actions and enjoyments of it. In chapter 4, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. The apostle, having reproved them for what was amiss, now directs them on how to be and do better. You ought to say in your heart at all times and with your tongue on proper occasions, especially in your constant prayers and devotions, that if the Lord will give leave and if he will own and bless you, you have such and such designs to accomplish. This must be said not in a slight, formal, and customary way, but so as to think what we say, and so as to be reverent and serious in what we say. It is good to express ourselves thus when we have to do with others, but it is indispensably requisite that we should say this to ourselves in all that we go about. And I think that's spot on. And so my answer to the question, my translation of that is, to the question, does he really want me to talk like this all the time, would be this. We must think like this all the time. This must be in our conscious, cognitive, not our subconscious, not in the back of our mind, not goes without saying. This must be in our conscious, cognitive part of our minds with everything, all the time. And so we must actually talk like this at a minimum, as much as is necessary to ensure that it is in our mind all the time. So the answer may not be every time, but it has to be often enough, and we all differ in this, it has to be often enough that it is in your conscious mind all the time. And maybe that's one of the reasons why God has impressed it so much on me, given me that blessing, is for this German ancestry man that loves to plan, loves to execute, loves to see the military strategy executed, it has to be on my tongue almost all the time for it to be in my heart all the time. It must, for you to be mature, for you to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ, it must be in your mind all the time. Remember, if anyone does not bridle his tongue, This one's religion is useless. He deceives, he or she deceives their own heart, and their religion is useless. And lest you think that that is a let-off, keep in mind that James tells us, instead you ought to say, come now you who say. So we can't just translate it into, oh, it's only important that we think that way. The fact that James expresses this truth, the Holy Spirit through the pen of James expresses this truth by saying, come now you who say this, we will go into such and such a city, buy and sell, make profit for a year. He says you're boasting, instead you ought to say. So understand this, it's not exclusively for you. There are other purposes. One of the great blessings that occurs is when this seeps into your speech often enough, there's a tremendous rampart, a wall built that helps prevent the extremely alluring temptation of friendship with the world. I'm a friendly, gregarious person. I love to have everybody happy with me and everybody think that I'm the greatest guy in the world. But you know what? When you talk like this, people aren't going to hate you necessarily. Some may. But there's going to be a godly distance between you and the supreme worldling, the one who's out there trying to make merry, trying to have everything be light and frivolous and playful, because you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to forget the spiritual truths that are gnawing at their, that are threatening to poke out. That is, that there is a God, that this life is temporary. They're trying hard. You're going to have a distance placed between you. There's going to be you're going to find that people start coming to you and getting close to you when something spiritual is happening in their lives. Because while they may not be close to you, as in wanting to, you be the first one they invite to go out to a party or to, but when trouble strikes and when they, the Lord starts some of these truths about their mortality and the vagaries and the pain of living in a fallen, sinful world start to intrude on their lives, they're going to come to you. But the main reason he says say it is, understand this, we are all remedial enough, we're all in the special education class, so to speak, enough, that I think the chief reason the Holy Spirit says, instead you ought to say, come now you who say something wrong, and instead you ought to say, with your lips if the Lord wills, is because the Holy Spirit knows that we must be saying this or else we're not going to be thinking it. It's a cheat to say, I hardly ever say it, but I'm always thinking it. Don't let that lie penetrate into your heart. Please don't. So while we need not necessarily say it all the time, we're going to have to say it. So I urge you, dear brethren, if you've never done it before, to begin speaking this way in some measure. Do it prayerfully and ask God to use your speech to drive the truth deeply into your heart. And I also recommend that you prayerfully ask Him to enable you, to make you, to help you recognize and be aware of the blessings that you're deriving from this little beginning of obedience. Taste and see that the Lord is good in what He has commanded you, in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Then I urge you to start speaking in this manner in growing measure, again prayerfully asking the Lord to use this increasing change in your manner of speech to again drive His truth of His utter sovereignty and dominion over the smallest thing you do ever more deeply into your heart, so that you begin to meditate on the implications of these truths and begin to act more in accordance with the implications of these truths. And finally, I urge you to prayerfully continue speaking in this way in whatever measure is necessary so that you continue to think this way all the time. Now our next great text, and this is going to be much shorter, I intend to be much briefer, is Ephesians 4:29-30. Let no corrupt word, let no worthless word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As I shared with you last Sunday in part 2, this verse would be best translated, let no worthless word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. It stands for the proposition that whenever we fail to speak purposefully with an intent to love, bless, and edify our hearer, in some way, according to God's revealed will, we sin. That's the high standard. And I want to remind us that we have to resist the urge of the flesh, the old man, to let our natural desire to succeed in accomplishing full adherence to obedience to the Word of God, resist that natural desire from being a pull that seeks to lower the high standard of the Word of God. Don't be afraid of letting that high standard stand where it is, because you will not perfectly succeed in obeying it. That's what the Pharisee does. That's what those who need to be justified by obedience to the law does. But we have been justified by his obedience to the law. His perfect righteousness is ours if we believed in him. And now we're no longer under the curse of the law, which says if you don't do every jot and tittle, you'll die. Now the law is a blessing. Now it is a navigational beacon that enables us to come closer to God. We do not have to worry about perfectly obeying it, but we make it our job to obey it as best we can. And if you want closer intimacy with God, it is crucial that you do not change that navigation point out there on the horizon. Because if it's off by a degree, you'll miss the righteousness of God and you'll miss closeness with God by a wide margin. So resist that. Don't be afraid of the loftiness of that standard, that every time we fail to be purposeful in an intention to bless others with our speech, that we're sinning. Let it be something that helps you to make that your goal, though you may never perfectly achieve it in this life. You will never perfectly achieve it in this life. Application question number one for this text. If God commands me to let no worthless word proceed out of my mouth, where does this place humor? Where does this place recreation? Where does this place, you might say, lightheartedness? Can I ever make a joke again without sinning? Yes, you can. In Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 4, we hear from the Holy Spirit, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, and so on and so on. So there is a time to laugh. But I urge you to be careful, because I would liken laughter to wine. I think it's a good analogy. And the scripture says in Psalm, I'm gonna just try to use this analogy to help you to understand some of the dangers and characteristics of humor. Psalm 104, 1 through 15 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He waters the hills from his upper chambers, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that it may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of a man." So among the blessings, the provisions, he's given vegetables for the food of a man. He's given grass for the food of the cattle. One of the things he's given is wine that makes glad the heart of a man. Oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens his heart. But scripture also warns in Ephesians 5, 15 through 19, "See then that you walk circumspectly." And this is a nice little companion verse, I think, for our verse in Ephesians 4, 29. "See that you walk circumspectly," just as I've urged you that Ephesians 4:29 means your speech must be circumspect, thoughtful, and purposeful. Ephesians 5:19 says, "See that you walk." Your whole life should be circumspectful. "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Wine, like humor and like all things which produce a more earthly, temperamental happiness, they can produce a happiness in some measure in one who has no thought of God. These are things that both wine and laughter are blessings given by God if used properly. But they also are things which simply are very fleshly and earthly aids to happiness. They can give you a measure of happiness, whether God is in your thoughts or not. Like all these things which produce fleshly or temperamental happiness, They can easily become a snare of your soul. They can produce dissipation. The caution I would make to you in the use of humor is to make sure that you are constantly checking your heart to ensure that you are using humor purposefully to the benefit of others and not simply to amuse yourself. Or out of a concern for what others might think of you. Humor is a gift of God. It's deeply woven in our natures. I don't even think I have to give you any scriptural authority for that. We all know that. The power of laughter. It's very medicinal. It makes glad the heart of a man. But it easily becomes a tool for self-gratification and self-indulgence, or at least distraction away from the good we might otherwise be doing for others if our speech were more thoughtful and purposeful. In fact, I've even seen men, and I'll say this, I've even seen a pastor who is a good and godly man, a Reformed pastor, who I never rebuked him for it. I was thankful, though, when I heard that one of the other brothers in our assembly after a couple years, I had been there for a couple years, I think it was after a couple months, this man, a good and godly man, would use humor constantly, knowingly or unknowingly, and it would deflect you away from conversations about the Lord. And not just conversations away. I had seen it. I had witnessed him deflect a conversation where someone is seeking counsel from him about a very heavy matter involving not just what does God's word say, but my life has got an area that's a shambles, that's causing me great pain, that you should weep with those who weep. And I've heard him habitually, because he was a habitual humor guy, make a joke and deflect the conversation completely away from that. When someone is here begging for godly counsel. And certainly many conversations I had with him about theological topics, which were a great benefit to me, ended abruptly after a minute or two because some joke. And I don't think he was consciously doing it. But my point is simply that because these things give us a fleshly pleasure, beware against them becoming a snare and diverting you away from doing the good that your tongue can do. It can do good. Humor is very godly and right if you are seeking to lighten the heart of one who needs their heart lightened and who doesn't fit into that category. In fact, as I sat there and wrestled with an idea of whether to open with a joke, because I know this is a very heavy topic, and I tend to be very heavy and very exegetical, and I just wanted to give you guys a break and put you at ease, but I still wasn't sure whether it was the best use, and so I retreated from it. But I know it would have been from the right motive. If I had done it, it would have been from the right motive. I want to give you guys a nice relief, so that as I go on and on about how high and lofty the standard is, that you know for right from the outset that it doesn't preclude humor at all. Not at all. But it does make you, it requires that you be circumspect. And I urge you to always, and not just about humor, but about all your conversation. This is, it's very simple. Nothing I'm telling you is profound. But in trying to help you apply these texts, know this, as Spurgeon said time and again, playing the hanging judge with ourselves. A hanging judge is a judge who likes to give harsh sentences. Guilty! 20 years, 25 years, death by hanging. And that's where the hanging judge comes from. He says we should be that way with ourselves about our behavior. We should look back reflectively about what we've done and ask ourselves the hard questions. You, sir, speaking to yourself, what was your purpose? What were you thinking when you said that? Ask yourself that question. When you get alone after you've had conversations with others and there was something that didn't bless them that you could tell, or just something, or when you've enjoyed it greatly, ask yourself what was in your heart and mind while it's still fairly fresh. Ask God to show you, bring back to your recollection, whether those 15 jokes you told were really because you so desperately wanted that person to like you. If so, I would tell you to stop joking so much, because much more important than that person liking you a lot is you paying attention to what their needs are, so that you can bless them according to the needs of the moment, so you can edify them, so that it can impart grace to the hearer. That's what it means to let no worthless word, worthless worthless in achieving the goals for which God has commanded you to use your tongue. So learn to look back. Learn to, and don't take the first answer. Sure, it was my desire to make. No, ask yourself hard questions. Well, if it was your desire really to lighten the mood, then why didn't you do it this way? Or why did, play the prosecuting attorney with yourself. Ask yourself these hard questions and ask God to reveal to you if there's anything amiss, if you're feeding something that shouldn't be fed. And again, we're not talking about a God who is looking for a way to ding you, to chasten you. We're talking about a God who has set the tongue in your members, given it great power to bless. A word spoken in due season, how sweet it is. Don't misuse it. Don't use it in dissipation. Recognize its power in your life and the lives of those around you. And finally, if you want to, and this again is just by way, I'm not being exhaustive here, but by way of application, I found that it is seldom anything but spiritually healthy to learn to laugh at the depths of your own foolishness. If you want, you've heard the worldling. It's a secular statement, but the most important gift is to laugh at yourself. Well, there is a huge. They have hit on a spiritual truth. It is seldom anything but spiritually healthy, I found, to learn to laugh at the depths of your own foolishness, at the profound extent of your own weakness, and at the side-splitting degree of your own native spiritual stupidity. I do this all the time. It's a blessing. And not as one who doesn't want to get better and be better, but as one who has been redeemed from all the sting, all the judgment, and all the condemnation which these things might rightly have brought upon us, our stupidity, our foolishness, our weakness. We have been redeemed from them all by him who loved us. And as we learn in Isaiah 53, verse 5, we've been redeemed by him who was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our weaknesses. He was wounded for our spiritual stupidity. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So brothers and sisters, I had originally intended to speak more broadly, but I decided to stick to these two texts. Because I wanted us to learn that just as we are not our own, our words are not our own. God has laid claim on them. God has purchased both us and our words with his own blood. If we will but take his yoke upon our tongue, we will find that that yoke is easy and that burden light. We will find that this new yoke is much easier than the yoke which is already in place. And that is the yoke of self, the yoke of your flesh. And we must never forget that the tongue is so set among our members that it is an indispensable steering handle on our heart. Quite simply, there's no substitute in seeking to bring your hearts and minds into more full obedience with God than to begin doing so by bringing your tongue into more full obedience of God. It is as impossible to achieve, or as difficult to achieve, as well nigh impossible to achieve changing your heart without changing your tongue, as it would be to, instead of steering the ocean liner by the rudder, which can just move a few degrees and turn, imagine trying to turn that ship with an explosive. It can be done. If you detonate a bomb big enough on the side of the boat, it'll shift. But look at one is created. One is the God-ordained instrument for steering the boat, the horse, or heart. And the other, any other method is going to be messy, violent, and only marginally successful compared to the God-designed instrument. And I want to remind you that these things are not common sense. That in the application of these texts, I cannot say, Josh says this all the time, and I'm not knocking him at all. And Alistair Begg, I'm told, I haven't listened to him in a while, says this all the time. You're sensible people. You know what this looks like in applying a text. I think that's wrong. I'm not saying Josh has ever said it wrong, but every time I think that, I think, many scriptures I think you can't say that of. And I'm going to come right out and say, you can't say that of this text. You can't say you're sensible people, you've got some common sense, you know what obeying these texts look like. No, you don't. The only way you can know what obeying these texts looks like is digging deeply into Scripture, meditating on Scripture, and praying that the Lord opens your eyes through the meditations of Scripture to overcome that natural, sensible, common sense you've got, which guess where that comes from? It comes from the flesh. You had it before you came to know the Lord. It's true that it's redeemed and now you do have some sense, and that's the way in which Josh and Alistair Begg mean it. But I want to just make sure that whenever that's said, you understand that most obediences, and certainly this obedience, is not common sense. You are not going to be able to know what it looks like unless you look deeply into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. Continue in by doing what you are revealed and prayerfully asking God's Spirit to let you overcome those natural tendencies. So these texts, these truths are not common sense. The way we get the mind of Christ on these things is by Spirit-directed meditation upon the Word of God and an attitude of humility. This is also very important. An attitude of humility which says, if you say it, I'll do it, though the world become a stranger to me and mock me. And finally, this is the close. Please don't let my technical or even pedantic nature, the way I've communicated this, distract you from the real issue that's at stake here. At issue is the love we have for our Savior. We see time and again text commanding us to do such and such a thing with our mouth, followed by a warning not to grieve the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 4:29-30, it tells you to let no worthless communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearer. And then it immediately goes to tell us, do not grieve the Spirit of God. I tell you, we do not need to speak dirty or filthy things with our tongue to grieve the Spirit of God. Only worthless things, only empty things. I'm sure we who are married know, I hope by God's grace, we who are married know that we do not need to insult or swear red-faced at our spouse to grieve the one we love. All we need to do is be forgetful, indifferent, or neglectful, and this seriously grieves the ones we love. In like manner, all we need to do is be forgetful, neglectful, or indifferent to God with our words to grieve Him. And unless we make a conscious effort to fulfill the key and lofty commands of God's word concerning our speech, that is exactly what we will do. We neglect Him in sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph, page after page of our routine, mundane speech. While we ought to be consciously acknowledging His lordship over our very lives, as James tells us, and thankfully acknowledge that gracious supply of every good thing we get, praising Him for His greatness and for the greatness of His love towards us, though we deserve none of it. If we want closer fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Savior and the lover of our souls, the one who, because of the great love with which He loved you, suffered more on the cross than you or I could suffer in an eternity in hell in order to save you, it makes that deliverance out of Egypt look trivial. You must bring your tongue into obedience. You must make it your aim, as it says in Ephesians 4:29, to let no worthless communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearer, so that you stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If we stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God with worthless words, but instead make it our aim to obey as much as is within our power, His command concerning your words, so that you, as the Holy Spirit says in John 14:21-23, so that you are one who has His commandments and keeps them, you will prove yourself to be the one who loves Him. And Jesus says, He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus answered and said to him, go skipping down to verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And I pause and say, including my word on speech, and my Father will love him, and we will come in and make our home with him. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I just thank you and praise you for your mercy and kindness. I humbly ask that you will make these truths sink deeply into our heart, that you will, those those of us who have never meditated on them and heard them, that you'll make them our meditation. Those of us that have heard them and even known them and even done them and even loved these truths, but are now not following them and not letting them influence our lives as we once did, I ask that you'll grant repentance and a return to that blessed state where we serve with all of our words and all of our thought, and therefore all of our thoughts. And Father, I thank you for your grace, through mercy of your Son. I thank you that you have given him. He has paid the penalty for our sin at the cross so that we have his perfect righteousness credited to our account and no longer need to fear the burden of these lofty commands, Father. They now become the perfect law of liberty. They now become sweeter than honey from the honeycomb in our mouths. And I just, again, Father, humbly ask that you will make us doers of this word. Make us those who do, who perform, becoming godly with our speech and acknowledging even the inconvenient truths which humble our heart, and obeyers of your lofty commands for our words by making us purposeful speakers who seek to bless the hearer, to give grace to the hearer, to love the hearer. And above all, Father, I ask that you will make us those who seek to bless the hearer by those who look for opportunities to show the love of Christ and share the truth of salvation from sin and death. Father, we just are unable to accomplish any of these things unless your Spirit takes your word and buries it deep in our heart, and that it might bear fruit. So I ask humbly that you will do that, that you'll bury this truth into our heart, and that it may bear much fruit. And I ask these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.